Good morning, everybody. I just want to add my welcome to Phil's. I want to tell you about the first time that I visited America. I was a bit young, a bit naive. I was 22 years old. I hadn't done a lot of travelling at that time. But the thing that struck me the most was the sheer size of it. The sheer size of America. It just overwhelmed me. Whether it was the buildings as I left the airport around me, or the big interstate road systems as I was driving in my little hire car Chevrolet. That, by the way, was the only thing that wasn't big in America, was my hire car. And just looking in my mirrors and seeing those gigantic American trucks, it looked like a scene out of one of Spielberg's movies, just following me down the freeway. Even the people were bigger than I'd ever seen before, if I'm allowed to say that. And I just have. And of course, probably as a result of the food portions being enormous as well. So I remember this one particular occasion when my friend and I visited this American diner and ordered some pizzas. And we were delivered these two most gigantic, enormous, super-sized margaritas. What we didn't realise was that in America, small means medium, medium means large, and large means you can't eat it all in one session. Why do I tell you this? Well, we're continuing our series in Genesis this morning. And we've called it the Journey of Faith, or Abraham's Journey of Faith. And we've arrived in chapter 17, where everything is about to become enlarged or supersized. So I think chapter 17 should challenge our understanding of just how big God is. This is the point in his journey when we see the full extent of God's plans and the scope of his promises, where we see a covenant of staggering proportions. So let me begin with a question. How big is your God? How big is your God, if indeed you think there is a God? I love the story concerning Charles Spurgeon and a sermon that he once gave on sin. After delivering his talk, a lady from the congregation came up to him and said, "Sir, your sermon may be filled this big." To which Spurgeon replied, "That's too big, madam." Well, today the opposite should be true. Whatever view of God you have now, my prayer is that chapter 17 will show you that it's just not big enough. And I hope that by the end of this talk, you'll have a larger and a greater view of God than you currently have. That God will be more compelling to you, more reassuring to you, more desirable to you, as you see just how big and great he is. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into the text. Heavenly Father, please will you open our hearts and minds this morning so that we may learn from you and see you as you really are. I thank you for these words in Scripture in Genesis 17. I thank you that they have the power to change lives. And I ask that you'll help us understand them this morning with the help of your Holy Spirit. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Genesis 17 represents a definite gear change in terms of God's relationship with Abraham. And I've summarised that shift in that relationship in one statement. Of course, it has three parts, as always. I've called it a bigger God with bigger promises, demanding a bigger response. Firstly, then, a bigger God. Let's read the first couple of verses again. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Well, it's good always, isn't it, to start any study of the Bible with God. And this passage is no exception. God describes himself in verse 1 as God Almighty, or El Shaddai in the original Hebrew language. And it literally means the powerful one, the one who has absolute control over all things. And it's interesting that it's the first time that the Bible uses this name for God. And I think that could be significant. Even the name that God uses for himself suggests that things are about to get bigger, are about to get supersized. It's God Almighty, or El Shaddai, who truly has the power to make things happen, to change the course of history. It's the powerful one who will raise up his people through the most unlikely circumstances. It's the powerful one who's going to establish a mighty and lasting covenant with his people. And of course, it's the powerful one who's about to create life from a barren woman. But you may be asking yourself, well, haven't we seen this all before? How is chapter 17 different from chapter 12, or, for example, where those promises are first given, if you remember that far back? Or in Genesis 15, where they're reiterated to Abraham when the covenant is introduced? And it's a valid question, isn't it? There's certainly some repetition of promises here. But the difference this time is that God is about to take things to a new level. The covenant is about to be ramped up. But first, there's some interesting detail there at the beginning of chapter 17. Abraham, we're told, is 99 years old. And we know, don't we, from the last verse of chapter 16, if you just look there, that he was 86 years old. Of course, the point at which Ishmael was born. So that means that Ishmael is now 13 years old. And in Israelite culture, he's about to come of age. It's not going to be too long before Ishmael himself will be perhaps considering fatherhood. And there's clearly an expectation from Abraham that Ishmael will be the one to carry forward the promise of many descendants. We see that, don't we, in verse 18. Sarah is the other obstacle, isn't she? Remember, she's 89 years old. She's going on 90. She's no spring chicken. So if God is able to bring about his promises, something needs to happen to change Abraham's expectations. And I think God does this by reminding him and reassuring him of his covenant. But this time it's going to be different from anything that's gone before. Being someone that's interested in numbers or perhaps obsessed with numbers, I find it interesting that God uses the word covenant there 13 times. I counted them to reassure Abraham that his plans and promises are not only still in place, but they're about to get bigger and further reaching. Is it significant that the word covenant's used 13 times after 13 years of silence? I don't know. I'll leave that one to you. It might just be the way that my brain works, but I'll leave you to decide. But back to verse 1, he says, I am God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Those opening verses, they're full of language, aren't they, that remind us of two key characters that have gone before Abraham, Adam and Noah. Just look at the detail there. There's this idea of walking with God. It's the same language that was used to describe both Adam and Noah. Adam and Eve, of course, walked with God in the Garden of Eden. And Noah's described in Genesis 6 as someone who walked faithfully with God. And of course, both Adam and Noah were considered blameless as well. Adam in a true sense before the fall, but Noah too is described as blameless in Genesis 6. And in the context of reproduction or procreation, both are told to go and multiply and increase their numbers at various points in those early chapters of Genesis. But now in Genesis 17, we're being asked, I think, to contrast what God has done in the past with Adam and Noah with what will take place in the future with Abraham and those that follow him. And so the reader of Genesis 17 might be forgiven for thinking, well, here we go again. More walking with God, more blamelessness, more go forth and multiply. It's just another restart. A bit like the Grand Prix, isn't it? When they all head down to the first bend, pile into each other, and then they have to be brought back to the start. It's just, you know, isn't this just another car crash about to happen? But I don't think this is just another restart. This is going to be different. El Shaddai, God Almighty, says, I will greatly increase your numbers. The powerful one, God Almighty, is going to do the multiplying this time. So what about the details? How's God going to ensure that these promises succeed where Adam and Noah failed? Just over a week ago, Apple launched their new iPhone 10, or iPhone X if you're young and hip, apparently. One review read, this is the closest to smartphone perfection Apple has ever got. You see, if the next generation of iPhone is to succeed, Apple has to come up with something, you know, more amazing each time, don't they? Something better than before, some new features, etc. And I think we can be tempted to view Genesis 17 and the covenant in the same way. You know, what's new this time? What's the big feature that we haven't seen before in these promises? Well, that brings us onto a second part of our summary statement. We've seen a bigger God, but now we're going to see bigger promises. And verses 4 to 8 and 15 to 22, they unpack God's covenant in some more detail. We see how the promises from chapters 12 and 15 are bigger and better than what's gone before. Now, it wasn't in our translation, but there in verse 4, the ESV translates it as, "Behold, my covenant is with you." And I think that word, behold, is quite helpful to us here. Because it means see or observe something remarkable. God is saying, look, fix your eyes on this remarkable covenant of mine. This is the new thing that I'm doing right now. Well, to find out what the new thing is, we need to keep in mind the promises that have gone before in Genesis 12 and 15. And the promise, or the covenant summary, if you're remembering, or if you've been here for the last few weeks, is this, isn't it? It's lots of people in a land or place under God's protection and blessing. That's basically the summary. Three distinct elements, aren't they, to the promise? People, land and protection, sorry, land and protection stroke blessing. So I want to consider the covenant under these three headings and just see the significant upsizing of each in chapter 17. People, we're going to see a global spread. Land, we're going to see eternal residence. And God's protection or blessing is going to become deeply personal. Global, eternal, and personal. First, people. Genesis 12, going way back to a few weeks ago, God says he will make Abraham into a great nation. Your name will be great. In Genesis 15, it's sort of developed a bit more, isn't it? Abraham is shown the night sky and he's told that his descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. But now in chapter 17, the language has changed. It's to include a multitude of nations. Verse 4 again, it says, you will be the father of many nations. And there in verse 6, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. What's more, that kings will come from you. That last bit about kings coming from Abraham's descendants was, of course, fulfilled through King David, notably, but ultimately through Jesus, who is God's appointed king, the Christ. And this idea of kingship is picked up again later, you'll see there in verse 16, when God confirms that it's from Sarah from whom kings of people will come. But the global part of the promise is captured in the phrase, of many nations. In other words, God is going to extend his promises to different types of people, not just those that follow Abraham's bloodline, not just Israelites or anyone with Jewish descendancy, but people from every nation. And so to reflect God's global plan, God gives Abraham or Abram and Sarai new names. When a name's given out, they're given at birth, aren't they? And this is like a new birth, a new beginning, not only for Abraham and Sarai, but for the whole of humanity. So we see there in verse 5, God changing the name Abram to Abraham. I'm quite pleased about that, actually, because up until now, I keep sort of not sure whether to use Abraham. It sort of comes out the same sometimes. But Abram means exalted father, but Abraham means father of many nations. And it's a similar story with Sarah. The name Sarai meant princess, perhaps an affectionate name given to her by her parents. I don't know. It sounds a bit Essex, actually, to us, doesn't it? Apologies to but just the word princess, doesn't it? Try maybe put that one aside. Forget I said that. But the name Sarah, apologies to anyone called Sarah as well, which is quite a few of you. Sorry about that. But the name Sarah, it's developed from princess to princess of many nations or mother of many nations. It's that idea of extending it further. And we can see that today, can't we, across our churches, across the world, to some extent at Grace Church, perhaps more in FBC, that there are people from different nations. We're all part of that promise. People that have joined the family of God, the family of Abraham, the one who believed in God by faith. And of course, if we fast forward to Revelation, and that global spread of God's family is going to reach its conclusion, isn't it? When Jesus returns and gathers all who belong to God to himself. You don't need to turn to it, but in Revelation 7, John sees a great multitude that no one could count. He describes from every nation, tribe, people and language standing before the throne of God and worshipping him. This is where the promise is heading. And its sort of catalyst is here in chapter 17. It's when the promise gets upscaled, supersized, if you like. It takes on a global and eternal dimension. So how can we apply this to us? Well, this is the family to be part of, isn't it? This is the family to organise your life around. It's the best thing that we can teach our children, for example. And if we truly grasp how wonderful it is to belong to this global family, then it should impact the choices we all make. How we use our time, how we spend our money, what we pour our energy into, what we invest our emotions in. Well, secondly, what about the land? With all these people, they're going to need somewhere to live. When Rach and I were first married, we decided to go camping for the first time together. Young and naive, we thought that a two-man ridge tent would provide the perfect romantic setting. It wasn't. I hasten to say it was nothing to do with the company. It was just the weather. It rained for the whole weekend. And when it rains, it gets muddy. And if you're in a small tent, it's an absolute nightmare. Your boots have to stay outside. Everything gets wet. Safe to say, we've never done it since. And Abraham, though he'd been living in a tent, hadn't he, until now? He was a nomad. He was moving from place to place. He was an exile in the land. He had no permanent residence. But now, in verse 8, Abraham's told that it will be Canaan that he's to dwell in. You remember that God had previously told Abraham to go to the land I will show you in chapters 12 and 15. But now, for the first time, God gives that place a name. It's Canaan. Abraham believed in the promise of a better place. He longed for that new land, the new country, God's country. And he knew from chapter 15 that it wouldn't be until the fourth generation that his ancestors would take possession of the land, now called Canaan. But he believed it nonetheless, didn't he? And it was credited to him as righteousness. He could put up with living in a tent because he believed in God Almighty, El Shaddai, the powerful one who can keep his promises. But of course, it was never the physical land of Canaan that lay at the heart of the promise. The new land, the new country, it points ultimately to a new creation for those that walk by faith. Brothers and sisters, we have an eternal residence, don't we? Somewhere to live forever. And that's what's being promised here. So how can we apply this to ourselves? Well, I think it's easy to be tempted to live for the things of this world, isn't it? It's so easy to do. To be fixated on the here and now, to aspire to live in a bigger and a better home, for example. We're just going through a house move, which many of you know about. And although we've decided to downsize, it still feels like a really huge decision and with a lot at stake. But is it really? The homes we live in are just tents, aren't they? They're not going to last forever. They're not going to be a permanent residence. Land and property seem to be a really, really important issue in so much of our living. You only have to switch on the telly, don't you, to see how obsessed we are as a nation with home ownership. So I was reading that last year, Channel 4 ran, I think at the same time, 12 shows on property. Unbelievable. And of course, much of the fighting around the world that, you know, we've talked about it this morning, between nations, it's often centred around the land and who has the rights to it. Who belongs there? Genesis 17 says, give up those small ambitions, because that's what they are. Be part of something much bigger. Be satisfied with whatever equivalent of a tent you have, and look to the eternal promise instead. A place where you're guaranteed peace and abundance. A place that you can dwell in forever. Well, thirdly, let's consider God's protection or blessing. How will this global size of people living in this eternal residence relate to God? Chapter 17 says this protection and blessing is going to be deeply personal from now on. Again, chapter 12, God says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Chapter 15 develops that promise with the words, I am your shield, your great reward. But now in Genesis 17 and verse 7, it becomes relational. It becomes deeply personal. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. Here it is. To be your God and the God of your descendants to come. And verse 8 is arguably the key verse of the whole chapter. It spells out the heart of what the covenant stands for. And I will be their God. God is going to give himself to his people, the very best promise that Abraham and all those after him could ever receive. It's going to be the most perfect, most satisfying relationship you could ever imagine. A man called Donald MacLeod puts it like this. He says, God is saying to Abraham, I will be for you. I will exist for you. I will exercise my godness for you. I will be committed to you. There is no way that can be improved upon. Relationship with God is what's back on offer here. Something that was lost at the fall with Adam. Something that was lost in the time of Noah when God destroyed the earth by flood. It's the central story of the Bible. It's the promise of the Bible. A powerful God who is committed and able to bring people back into that special, intimate relationship with him. God Almighty, El Shaddai. This central story of redemption was activated here in Genesis 17 when God scaled up his promises. But it continues throughout the Old Testament with Moses and the prophets and others. In fact, it continues until we reach the New Testament where God becomes a man, where in the person of Jesus, God came and lived amongst us in the most personal way. Of course, Jesus was given the name Emmanuel, wasn't he? Meaning God with us. And we read in the very last verse of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says these words, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. This is the heart of the Bible. This is the heart of the covenant that God Almighty makes with his people. And it kicks off in chapter 17. Okay, well, to recap, we've seen a bigger God, God Almighty, El Shaddai. We've seen how the covenant becomes supersized, globally, eternally, and personally. But now for the third element of our statement, a bigger God with bigger promises now demands a bigger response. Let's look at verses 9 to 14 and verses 23 to 27. I hope you've seen that God's covenant by now is it's essentially established by God, okay? It's under his initiative. So we see phrases like, I will greatly increase, or I will make nations of you. I will give an everlasting possession to you. They're all there in the text. And they're summed up in verse 7 when God says, I will establish my covenant with you. However, there are some responsibilities on Abraham. Verse 1, it says, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant with you. Faithfulness and blamelessness are the two requirements. Now, the specific faithfulness that Abraham's asked to exercise is to obey God's instructions in there in verses 9 to 14. And they're weird, to say the least. I'm going to read again from starting at verse 10. God says to Abraham, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or brought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Phil mentioned the dreaded C word of Christmas. I wonder if this is the dreaded C word of circumcision. This has been without doubt one of the most difficult sermons I've had to prepare. I'll be honest about that. Not least because this whole area of circumcision is a bit strange, isn't it? It's a bit of a mystery. And if you're new to the Christian faith or not yet a believer, this text may seem very, very strange to you, even barbaric. Why did God choose this way? Why did he choose this method? So we know that it was practiced by different cultures, particularly by the Egyptians in the time of Abraham. But it was more of a sort of premarital rite. It had nothing to do with the circumcision that God was asking Abraham to do now. So I'm going to give you my best shot at unpacking this section. But if you don't understand anything, please come and find me afterwards, and I'll direct you to Phil. I'm not going to go into any graphic detail, given the sensitivities of our congregation, but there are some points that I do want to bring out. The most important one, I think, is that it was a sign. Okay, Phil touched on that earlier, didn't he? It's a sign of the covenant between God and his chosen people, and we see that there in verse 11. So there was nothing special about circumcision. There was nothing special about the act itself. It didn't make someone right with God. Rather, it was a badge of belonging, a sign that they belonged to God, confirming God's ownership of them, but also their membership as the people of God. And I think it's really important that it's this way round. It's a sign that seals membership, a membership that has already been secured by faith. So in Noah's day, God set a rainbow in the sky, didn't he? A sign of the covenant. It was a very public sign to remind God of the covenant. But it's the other way round now with Abraham's generation. The sign of circumcision was a very private and a deeply personal sign. Not to remind God this time of the covenant, but the individual that had been circumcised. So I don't know, maybe the reason God chose circumcision as the sign of the covenant stems from what lay at the heart of the covenant itself. You see, it's about God, isn't it? Multiplying people and taking them into an intimate relationship with him. It seems appropriate and perhaps even logical that this sign of the promise was performed on the part of the body that functions for reproduction. One commentator says that whenever Abraham looked upon that sign in his own body, he would be reminded of God's promises to him. And yet at the same time, his circumcised body was also a response to the covenant promises and to God's command. It's a bit like my wedding ring that I wear on my finger here. It reminds me of the promises made to me by Rachel, but it also reminds me that I am marked out as belonging to her. Well, a couple of other quick points about circumcision before we move on. Firstly, it was performed only on the male gender. I think it's important to say that. The Bible only ever talks about males being circumcised. And because the primary responsibility for relating correctly to God lay with the man in that culture, the females would be automatically included or covered under this sign through the man's circumcision or through the male circumcision. Secondly, the act of circumcision was inclusive. All the males in the household were commanded to have it done, even those who were slaves or bought by the master of the house. You see, this wasn't about ethnicity or blood relationships. It's about connection to Abraham. And I think that's important to note, especially when we project the covenant forward and we see that global spread of God's people. This thing called circumcision, this thing that we're looking at, it all seems really strange, doesn't it? And hard to understand. But the point is, it didn't put Abraham off. Notice his immediate obedience to the command there in verse 23, on that very day. Now, we read earlier in one of the earlier chapters that I think he had 318 fighting men. And then if you add all the sort of non-fighting males as well, I guess there's over 400 people to get through and circumcise. I don't know whether he completed it all on one day, but the point is he started that process on that very day. The response was immediate. And it reminds me a little bit of chapter 12 again, when Abraham got called by God, didn't he? He just got up and left Haran as an act of obedience. He acted despite the circumstances he was facing. Because let's be honest, what God was promising seemed impossible, didn't it? God's ways were frankly laughable. How can Sarah be involved in having a baby when she's 89, going on 90? And that was Abraham's reaction, wasn't it, in verse 17. Let it be Ishmael instead. He's 13. He's of sort of that age where it could happen. It's unbelievable. And yet Abraham obeyed, didn't he? He acted despite his circumstances. This is what faith looks like. This is faith being exercised. It's walking with God. It's having faith in God, even when his methods seem strange or his ways seem impossible. So what? So what does that leave us today? What is circumcision today? How does this apply to us? Should we be setting up clinics in our churches to carry out minor surgery? I think filling the rota for that one could be tricky, couldn't it? And by the way, I would be excluded. I've got no medical knowledge. But no, it's not what we're commanded to do, is it? Circumcision ended with the arrival of Jesus. And Paul explains this in Galatians 5, verse 6. We haven't really got time to go into it, but it says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. It's always been about faith. Even in Abraham's day, circumcision was only the sign of something that was already true. It was only a sign of the righteousness that comes by faith. Remember, Abraham was uncircumcised when his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Paul talks about that in Romans 4. Ultimately, circumcision in the flesh wasn't going to do the job. It wasn't sufficient. There's a whole load in Deuteronomy 10 that tells us so much. And in Jeremiah chapter 4, the idea is that it's the heart that needs circumcising, not any other part of the body. Not in the flesh as a literal act, but a picture of the spiritual work that is accomplished by God in a believer's heart when he or she is born again or comes to faith. It was always something deeper than just the physical act. For us, faith in God is our act of obedience. In fact, it was for Abraham too. But today, we don't go back to the sign, but what the sign points to faith. Faith in the God of Genesis 17. And that means following through that covenant promise to its logical conclusion. That means putting our faith ultimately in one of Abraham's offspring, the royal offspring, the Christ, Jesus himself, and in all God's promises as we see them fulfilled in Jesus. That requirement from verse 1 at the beginning of the chapter, to walk blamelessly. We know we can never achieve that, can we, in ourselves? It can only happen because of the death of one of Abraham's offspring, Jesus. He's the one who is blameless. He's the one where blamelessness can only properly take place. It's Jesus who we can place our trust in. So let me ask you again, how big is your God? I hope, like me, he's bigger in your mind, having looked at Genesis 17. Your circumstances may seem impossible. You may not see the light at the end of the tunnel. Your problems may be big, but your God is bigger still. God Almighty, El Shaddai. His covenant promises, they stretch beyond what we could ever hope for. They're global, they're eternal, and they're deeply personal. All that's asked of you is faith. Faith in Jesus, faith in God Almighty, the one who is powerful, the one who can deliver on his own promises. Finally, if you're not yet a Christian, then I invite you to be part of this plan, to be part of the most blessed family in the whole of human history. It's the greatest privilege you could ever have, the greatest gift you could ever receive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, El Shaddai, we thank you that you didn't abandon your plans to draw people to yourself, to bring ordinary folk like us into the most wonderful, fulfilling, and deeply personal relationship. And Lord, we don't always understand your ways, but we want to trust in the one who knows everything. Please give us the faith to walk with you and to trust in your Son Jesus, in whom all the promises are fulfilled. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen.